Birth announcements these days are becoming a big business. There are so many ways to announce the entrance of your little one into the world. Pinterest, WhatsApp, tinyprince.com. You can take hundreds of photos, you can enlarge them and crop them and send them around the world. I confess that I've taken more photos of my dog than any of my kids. 2017 will be the year of the dog. But anyway, one commentator on Luke chapter 2 says that if you happen to have a baby next year, here's how to outdo everybody else. Forget emails, forget a photograph on Facebook. Here's how to win the announcement competition. Have an angel announce the birth. Have an angel coming down the street in the middle of the night, waking your neighbours to tell them what's just happened. And then follow that up with a whole choir of angels providing celebratory backing vocals. That's how to win. And although, sadly, the angels are not taking bookings right now, that is how the arrival of Mary's baby was announced on the night he was born. Thanks to Alistair Begg for that little introduction. He was at the Word Conference in Delhi that I went to with Adrian last year. Anyway, it does sound a bit crazy, doesn't it? It sounds a bit crazy. You know, this angelic birth announcement. How can we trust what Luke has to say to us about Jesus? For many people, turning to the Bible to read about someone who lived 2,000 years ago is a bit like reading a bedtime story to children, which begins, "Once upon a time." Those opening words of any fairy tale are, of course, the giveaway that what you're about to read is make-believe. It's magical, it's wonderful, but it's certainly not true. An angel appearing to an old man, a virgin conceiving a child, and then shepherds on the hillside catching sight of thousands of angels in the sky. A lot of people automatically assume that the story must have started with those words, "once upon a time." It must be a fairy tale. There's one obvious problem with that viewpoint, however. When we actually read the start of Luke's gospel, there is no "once upon a time." Instead, Luke begins by saying that many, many people have written about the events that have taken place. Many people, he says. And it's not Luke's story as if it originated with him. Instead, it's the story of what everyone knows happened among them. It was in their own community. Events that were prophesied before, long before, have now happened and happened among them, Luke says. And they're therefore well attested. And so Luke, who's writing only 30 years or so after the life of Jesus, he clearly believes that what he writes about can be easily verified. And therefore, he says these things have been told and told again because what happened was actually seen and heard. And therefore, they deserve to be told. The events deserve to be told, and the people deserve to have it told carefully, and to have an accurate record that can be preserved. So, you know, when we read or hear what Luke says about Jesus and his birth, we're simply not at liberty to read or hear it as a once upon a time story. Because if we're going to be fair to the author, to Luke, then we have to appreciate that he is writing as a journalist. That's what he says. And we may find it hard to believe what he says, but he's not writing a once-upon-a-time story. He says, chapter 1, verse 3, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and therefore it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account so that you can be certain about the facts." Luke has no interest in just telling a wonderful story. His passion is for the truth. And think about this. Why else would he have the angel appearing to shepherds? I mean, if Luke was making up a story and trying to pass it off as real and make it sound plausible, he would not have had the angelic announcement given to shepherds. You just wouldn't do that if you were making it up. Shepherds were the last people Luke would have chosen if he was making it up. They were deemed to be the lowest form of human life in their day, men who were basically fit for nothing else. So, if you're Luke, and you really want people to believe that an angel appeared and announced that a Savior had been born, and that a whole host of angels then appeared praising God, you don't want it to be according to the shepherds. You'd much rather have the angel appearing to some group who would naturally be seen as a really solid and respected source of information. You know, if Luke had been in conversation, hey Luke, you know, you were saying an angel appeared and made an incredible announcement. That's amazing. Where did you get that story? Who was it that heard the angel? Oh, you know, people whom you would take really seriously. Oh yeah, who? Shepherds. The only conceivable reason for Luke to write that an angelic announcement was given to shepherds, the only reason for him to say that was that he had to say that because that's what happened. And the people did and could and should take it seriously because, as Luke investigated, the shepherds did then go to Bethlehem and they did see Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, and their story and everything else about Jesus is carefully investigated and well attested. So we can trust it. We can trust Luke that he is taking this seriously and simply reporting what he discovered. Have a look then at the message. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, verse 10. Harrods, the department store in London, put these words in their Christmas catalogue 1 year. Christmas is coming, joyful and triumphant in a blaze of splendour. Harrods is brimful of comfort and joy, overflowing with grandeur. Let the glory of Christmas ring out. That might be good marketing, but anyone who's done any Christmas shopping knows that comfort and joy is not found there. The angels sang for joy because, verse 11, today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Note who the baby is. That word, Lord, is making a staggering claim because it's the word that was used by Greek-speaking Jews to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, a translation of Yahweh, which is the personal name of God by which he had introduced himself to his people for centuries. He told his people to call him Yahweh, the great I Am. And so the good news is that God hasn't merely sent someone into the world to represent him. God himself has come into the world in order that we might know him and be reconciled to him. Alistair Begg points out that every so often at Christmas we hear about a wealthy businessman who's gone and served in a soup kitchen, or maybe about a rugby team or some very successful athlete who spent some time on Christmas Eve in the children's hospital. And everyone says, that's great. What an amazing and kind and humble thing for him to do. And it is. But now you see what the angel is saying. The God who made you, the God who gave you your DNA, who woke you up this morning, who has sustained your life, that God in the person of Jesus stepped down into time, making himself accessible. On the first Christmas night, God took on flesh. And it is mind-blowing. The voice that made the cosmos could be heard crying in the cradle. Get your head around that. The hands that placed each star in its place grabbed hold of Mary's fingers. Her son was fully human and also fully God. And in this man, divinity met humanity. So unlike every other conception and birth, this was not the beginning. God the Son had always existed, equal with and eternal with the Father and the Spirit, one God in three persons. Do you remember how the Apostle John puts it in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he goes on to say, the Word became flesh. In verse 14, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bridged the gap by coming from heaven to earth. And this is how much Almighty God cares about us. And given who Jesus is, there's nothing that he cannot do. You know, the reason for which he came, he cannot fail to achieve his purpose. And that's why the angels call him a savior, because he is the answer to the human predicament. He is the solution to our slavery to sin and to our separation from God. Think about how different that is to how most people think of church and religion. You know, the angel did not proclaim, well, you're going to have to pull your socks up and try harder and be better and love God more and love your neighbours more and be like Jesus and prove yourselves worthy and earn your way. If Jesus is worthy of that title of Saviour or Rescuer, and he is, well then, we have to say that he came to do for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. The baby laid out in the crude wooden box became the Saviour laid out on the cruel wooden cross, so that we'd never have to wonder whether we've done enough. Because he did it all. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6. That's what the Bible means by rescue, and it sets us free from all our striving. And so the angels announce, he is Savior. There's no catch. The only condition is that we cry out to him for mercy, knowing that we have nothing whatsoever with which to commend ourselves. And that's it. It is. The Christian life really is just about dependence. It's amazing though, isn't it, how hooked we are on trying to earn our way, on trying to save ourselves, on trying to make ourselves right with God and fix our own world in all our own ways. We come up with stuff like the elf on the shelf, teaching our kids that they must be good or else. It's a bit of fun, of course. But if you think about it, the elf on the shelf is the opposite, like the opposite of the Lord Jesus. But we just can't help turning Christmas good news of great joy into a threat of you better be good or else. And of course, our parents did it with us too. You better not. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Is it any wonder that we grew up to think of God as a giant moral policeman in the sky who will dish out rewards if you're good and dish out punishments if you're bad? The whole good news of great joy about a Saviour that the angel shared gets completely lost. I was talking to a man once who said that his whole philosophy in life was pretty well summed up by the principle that we reap what we sow, which in essence is a religion of merit rather than rescue. Now, I realise that reaping what you sow is indeed a biblical principle, but it is based on the law and not on the gospel. The awesome message of the Bible is that when Jesus died, he was actually reaping what we sowed. He chose to be condemned in our place. He willingly died for our sin so that we, by God's mercy, could reap what he sowed in his perfect obedience. He lived a perfect life, and that is credited to our account before God. He alone was righteous, and through faith, we are covered by his righteousness. Good news of great joy for all the people. And the only question then is, can it be true? We've seen how Luke begins by emphasizing that it's true. But look what the shepherds did. They went to check it out. Luke chapter 2, verse 15. They checked it out. They may have been shepherds, but there ain't no flies on them. They check it out. Something this big has got to be checked out. And that's why I'd encourage you to come to the Life Explored course on Wednesday nights. It's for everyone. It's ideal for people who are asking big questions, but it's for everyone. Because all of us, really, if we're honest, discover that we look for happiness and joy in all the wrong things. So come along, come January, Wednesday nights. here at 8 o'clock to explore what it's all about. Good news of great joy for all the people.